This is the Life Church Podcast.
Today we're kicking off a new series. We're calling it From Here to There. And basically in this series, we're really talking exactly about that. How do we get from here to there? How do we get from where we are currently, whether it's our spiritual walk, our relational dynamics, whatever it is, how do we get from where we are now to where is our preferred future, what we envision, or what maybe God has laid a vision on our hearts for what our future should look like? How do we go from here to there? And that's going to be the conversation over the next several weeks. It's not just about resolutions per se, although it's kind of that's what we're getting at. It's a time of decision making. It's a time of making some changes and redirection in our life. But it really is about intentionality. You see, everybody has good intentions. We all have good intentions. We all really want something, but we don't always get there, do we? We'd like to get there, but we don't always get there. And so we're not going to be talking about good intentions. We're going to be talking about intentionality, about how to intentionally lead, how to intentionally turn away from things, how to intentionally live our lives for Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. But today, what I really want to talk about is a specific resolution, I think, that applies to us individually, but as well us corporately. In fact, many ways, this is really the starting point of any kind of conversation about getting from here to there, okay? Now, it is New Year's. It's a New Year's. It's the second Sunday in 2018, and oftentimes around this time, we are making New Year's resolutions. I don't do this anymore, I guess. Maybe I don't know what it is. I guess as you get older, you just don't, I don't know, maybe just things are just normal. They become normalized, and you know, you don't feel like you're going to make, although I do believe in making resolutions, because I can look back in my own history and discover moments in which I made a decision, particularly around the idea of faith. I made a decision about my faith, about directions in my faith, and it was an amazing turning point in my life at that point. And so, yes, I would encourage that. But as we think about New Year's resolutions, maybe you're making some now, you know, about your weight, or you want to drop a bad habit, or about your money, you want to attend church more. By definition, though, a resolution is not just about looking forward. We do look forward, but it's also about assessing the past. In fact, that's really what From Here to There is. It's understanding where we are right now, understanding where we have been, and then we look ahead and we say, that's where I want to go. And so what are the steps to get there? And that's really what resolutions are all about. And maybe some of you here, you're making some decisions for your own future about where you want to be, what the there is in your life. I saw a video on YouTube this week of a group of students from Strayer University that they did kind of an unofficial, it wasn't a school-sponsored research project, but they were trying to understand what caused people to have regrets, you know? And so they took this billboard, or this chalkboard, big chalkboard, and they put it out in New York City, in some public place in New York City, and they wrote on the top of the chalkboard, what is your biggest regret? And so they were going to document this and kind of do an analysis and discuss and kind of come up with what do people mostly regret in life, right? And so I was watching the video. You could see that they put the board up there, and people would walk by, and they had cameras rolling, you know, because they were documenting it. People were walking by, and they're looking at the board, and they're kind of like a little sheepish about it. You know, like, I'm not going to go up there, and a little nervous about it. But finally, one little brave young lady decided to walk up to the board, and she started writing something out. And that kind of prompted somebody else, and they walked up. They started writing something. Before long, this chalkboard just filled up with people's greatest regrets, biggest regrets. And so they came back, the students came, and they erased everything. They documented it, and then they erased everything, and then it filled up again. And then they erased it, and it filled up again. And this happened several times. Here are some of the responses that they documented that day. What is your biggest regret? Not speaking up. Not being a more attentive husband. And you might identify with some of these, by the way, as I'm reading them. Not spending more time with my family. Staying in my comfort zone. Not saving more for retirement. Not saying I love you. Not saying I'm sorry. Not saying no. Not giving her another chance. I could see there a very specific one, maybe a relational breakdown. And maybe that's where some of you might be. You're in a relational breakdown and you're faced with a choice of trying to give somebody else another chance. Not asking for help sooner, not applying to med school, not being a better friend. And so there's a whole lot of other responses, but they documented these and they put them all down. And as they began to analyze, they realized that there was a word that was used overwhelmingly over any other word in all of these regrets that people wrote out, and it was the word not, N-O-T. And one thing they discovered through this analysis, that what people mostly regret in life is not necessarily the things that they have done that they wish they had not done. What people mostly regret in life are the things that they did not do. Maybe fear kept them from doing something. Maybe it was oftentimes it's just fear that keeps us from doing it. So that was really the biggest regret. It was the regret of inaction. And I imagine that as I'm talking to you right now, that you are going through your mind and you're thinking about some regrets in your own life of things that you wish you would have done, but you never did. I started reading a book this week by a pastor, teacher, writer, public speaker, by the name of Erwin McManus. He's a pastor of a church in Los Angeles called Mosaic, and very influential in my life. When I was in seminary, I had to do a research project at this particular church, and I got to meet some of the staff and even met Erwin McManus. But his what they are doing is just radically impact. I don't have time to get into all of that, but this book is called The Last Arrow. And what's captured me about the book, and I wish I could just go more into detail about the book, but I'm not going to. You go back and you buy it, you read it. But what's captured me more about this book from the outset was the title is The Last Arrow, but the subtitle is this: Save Nothing for the Next Life. And at first, when I saw that title, it just kind of shocked me. What are we talking about here? But as I began to read, I realized what he's talking about. He says, don't allow yourself to get to that ripe old age, whatever that age might be, only to start looking back and realize, I wish I would have done this. I wish I would have done that. I wish I would have stopped doing that. I wish this. I wish that. Don't live your life with regret, basically, is what he's saying. Save nothing for the next life. Go all in for Christ. Go all in for Christ. Don't just play this fence-straddling game that we often play in church, right? And we want God, but we also want this. And so we kind of just straddle the fence. And you know how it is. When you do that, it's just not a good place to be. We find ourselves conflicted in our own hearts. We find ourselves struggling only to come back to the same beginning, the same starting point, and come back and say, God, okay, I'm all in. Because that's really the call of Christ for every one of us. I want all of you. I want all of you. And really that's, I believe, the message for us today, that God's inviting us, calling us to surrender, to give all to him. In fact, it's kind of a revolution that I'm calling for. I grew up in Latin America in kind of a revolutionary period of time in the country of Panama. When I was growing up in the country of Panama, there was a dictator there. You know the dictator of Panama, Manuel Noriega. That's not the dictator I'm talking about. There was one before him by the name of Omar Torrijos, and he was kind of, they said, like kind of a benevolent dictator because there was relative peace on the streets and all that, but really what that meant was if you ever were opposed to him, you just disappeared. You were gone. Panama went through in many ways, a revolution. And I'm familiar with this kind of language of revolution. Do you realize that Jesus actually came to start a revolution? I don't know if you've ever thought about it in those kind of terms, but he came into this upside down, broken, misaligned world. This world that was so far from God, so dark, and into all of that darkness, into that brokenness, into that misalignment, Jesus stepped in and he brought hope and light and good news. He was inciting a revolt. So today what I want to do is I want to look at a verse, a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, kind of explains why here at Life Church we say things like, come just as you are, but don't stay that way. You know, you hear us saying that often, and you might think, oh, it's just their slogan, a little saying that they say, and we just don't think much of it, but there really is a lot behind that. There really is something, it's a value, a theology, an idea of what we understand God to be for us and how we understand God to be inside, working among Life Church. And so we say, come just as you are, but don't stay that way. And so we're going to look at this verse. But before we look at this verse, I want us to look at the revolutionary who wrote this verse. It's a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul. I have to tell you, I love Paul. He is my favorite character in the scriptures. I personally identify with the Apostle Paul in many ways. I'm not saying I'm like him, but I identify with him. I love what he's done. Paul comes onto the scene as Saul. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's the very opposite of that. He's a persecutor of the church. He's on a mission to stamp out this Jewish cult religion called the Way, whose leader is a guy by the name of Jesus who was crucified and then buried and according to his disciples was raised back to life after 3 days. And he's on this mission to basically stamp them out, to get rid of them. But through a series of God-ordered miracles, Saul becomes a Christian, and not just an ordinary Christian. Oh. Hopefully it's heat. And not just cold air blowing. So through this series of God-ordered miracles, Paul becomes a Christian. Like I said, not just an ordinary Christian. I go to church and I put a little bit in the offering every once in a while. That's not the kind of Christian Paul is. Paul is a revolutionary. Paul wants to change the world. That's his idea. He's had this encounter with Christ and he's going to change the world. And my hope is that all of us here at Life Church would have just a little bit of what Paul had. That we too would feel like this fire would burn inside of us, that we want to see this world changed. We want to make an impact in the world that we live in. So you need to understand that when Paul writes these words that we're about to read, he writes them with a lot of deep emotion. He's passionate about what he's talking about here. He's not just trying to give us some teaching. He's not just trying to convey some theology, although he is. He really is there's a pathos behind what he's writing. Let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, and it starts like this. For Christ's love compels us. Paul is telling us that there's this driving force. There's this compelling power. There's something that is motivating him. And it's not the judgment of God. It's not fear of hell. It's not fear of consequence. Oftentimes, that's what we associate with church, right? That, you know, do this and don't do this. And if you do this, you're going to pay for that. You're going to really, and we often associate, that's how I walk the straight line, by being afraid of what God might do to me. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying he's compelled by something else, something much more powerful than that. He's compelled by the love of Christ. He was so smitten with the love of Christ, and it only makes sense because, after all, Paul had done some horrible things. He was the guy who was condoning the stoning, stoning Stephen to death in, I think it's Acts chapter 7 or 8. He was Paul. There was something that was driving him. It was the love of Christ. It was compelling him. It was more than a doctrine. It was more than head knowledge. It's something he felt with all of his senses. He was passionate about. And it's actually the heart of this verse. It's the emotion of this verse that compels and drives the 100-plus volunteers here at Life Church that serve every week. It's that same emotion that Paul was feeling when he says, for Christ's love compels us. It's that same thought. It's that same emotion that gripped the hearts of Zach and Jenny Miller, missionaries from Life Church, who were part of our community and decided we're gonna leave our careers, we're going to pack up our two boys, and we're going to head off to eastern Turkey, to an area called the Zero Zone, where there are no known Christians, there are no known churches. And we're going to bring the love of Christ to that place. It's that same emotion. You see, Paul understood that this love of Christ was something, was a force to be reckoned with. It was actually good news for him. It's good news for all of us. And you understand that. You get that. It was good news for that thief that was hanging on the cross. It was good news for these fishermen who decided to start fishing for people instead of just fishing for mere fish. It was good news for a woman by the name of Mary who had lived a life of prostitution until she encountered Jesus. And she walks away from that encounter with Jesus with hope and purpose in life. See, the love of Christ is good news. And my hope is that you have experienced that love. We can talk about it all the time. It's not doctrine. It's not law. It's not rules and regulations. That's not what Jesus came to bring. He brought freedom. Do you get that? We were singing about that. There's freedom that we find when we encounter Jesus. We enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We find freedom. He brought us good news. This is what you need to know. Before God ever asks anything of you, he had something for you. Christ's love compels us, Paul says. Have you experienced that love? And if you haven't, I tell you what, that's why we exist. My hope, my prayer often is, because I know I could try to change a person. I could try to convince you of how Christianity is superior to something else. I could try to convince you that this way of life is better than the way of life you've been. I could try to convince you of all that. But you know what? What I've discovered after years in ministry is this. The only convincing that ever really happens is when we come face to face with the love of Christ. And there's no denying it. And we just like, okay, Lord, whatever you want. That's really what we want Life Church to be all about. I mean, you may not like how I preach. You may struggle with the temperature in this auditorium. You may not like the style of our music. But my prayer and hope is that before you leave this place, you would understand God's love for you. He goes on. He says, for Christ's love compels us, for we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. I'm not going to spend any time on that, but Paul says basically, I'm convinced that Jesus died for my sins. He died for your sins. He died for all of our sins. We were as good as dead. We were separated from God. There was no way, and yet Jesus is the one who gave us an opportunity to truly live. But then these next few verses actually I think are critical for us to think about our preferred future, when we think about or decide to save nothing for the next life. Verse 15 says, and he died for all that those who live, who are those who live? Okay, three of us in here, good. All of us, right? All of us who have had that encounter with the love of Christ. He says he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. This is the radical paradox of being a follower of Jesus Christ. That those who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, when we realize that the greatest gift given to all of humanity is this gift of Jesus, the love of God for us, when that light bulb comes on for us, there's this compulsion. We too would say like Paul, I feel compelled. I'm compelled. There's this drive inside of us because we can't keep that for ourselves. In fact, I would say this, our most reasonable response to God's love is that I no longer live for myself. Our most reasonable response to God's love is that I no longer just live for myself. And that flies in the face of our culture. That flies in the face of that, you know, that gospel that says, hey, you know, everything's about you, you, and you. It really is about experiencing the love of Christ and something happening on the inside of us that we just can't keep it to ourselves. We've got to give it away. And Paul goes on. He says all of this is stuff that he just explained, this freedom that we have in Christ, this amazing forgiveness that we have is from God, he says. And then he introduces us to this really wonderful word, this powerful word. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And we all know what reconciliation means, right? We all know what it means to be reconciled, right? It's basically taking two things that are incompatible and making them compatible. It's taking two things that are in disagreement and bringing them into agreement. Some of you this morning, you're sitting next to somebody that you need to be reconciled with. I was out there. I saw that van pull up in the parking lot, and there was steam coming out of that van. You need to be reconciled. You were dressing the kid. I don't know what it was that caused it, but yeah, you know. And you know what's funny? Statistically, there's a lot of arguments that happen on the way to church. And then we get out of our, we park our van or our car or whatever, and we're like, oh, we're in church. Let's put on our game face. Let's put on our church face. And so we walk in, and they're like, hey, bro, how you doing? Oh, great, man, awesome. You know, we have that, but we just had this knockdown, drag out kind of argument with my wife in the car on the way here. Yeah. But you know, we all understand what reconciliation is. So Paul is telling us that on our own, it was impossible for us to be reconciled to God. There was not enough good that we could do to be reconciled to God. We were separated. I was a sinner. God is perfect. I was unholy. God is holy. I'm like paper. God is like fire. We are irreconcilable. There's nothing in you that can make you a better person so you can suddenly be reconciled to God. But here's the amazing good news of the gospel. God wanted, I'm choosing my words carefully here, God wanted to be reconciled with you. It wasn't just a, oh, okay, fine, Rich, you're in, you're allowed. Okay, fine, you come in. I wanted that person really, but I just, you get in because I just did it for everybody. I hope you hear this. God wants to be reconciled with you. He wants to be reconciled with you. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. He knows your heart. He knows what you've been through. He knows everything about you. And yet, he looks at you and says, I want to be reconciled with you. And so he makes the way for it. He makes the first move. It was impossible for us to take that first step, but God takes the first step. And he reconciles us to himself. And then I like the last part of this verse. You know, he's reconciled us to himself, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That word ministry sometimes throws us off because we think of, like, me, Rich Green, a professional minister. You know, I have a ministry, so to speak, you know. And so if I said to you, oh, you have a ministry of reconciliation, no, not me, you do, but I don't, you know, because we don't categorize ourselves that way. Or we think of maybe some crazy TV evangelist who has a ministry, you know, that's how we understand the word ministry. But really, that word doesn't mean all of that. It means a task. It means a responsibility. You and I have been given a responsibility of reconciliation. Essentially, what Paul is saying in these verses is that God has done something for you, and he's done something for me. Therefore, we need not keep it to ourselves. We have a task. We have a responsibility to share it with others. In fact, in this same context of the passage that we're reading from, Paul says he's going around and he's working diligently to persuade people to be reconciled to God. He's working hard at it because he believes that this is the greatest message that they could ever hear. And then here in his closing words in verse 20, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's kind of in a command form, be reconciled to God. Let me tell you, this is our message here at Life Church. Be reconciled to God. When I get up here and I preach, I don't want to impress with knowledge or tell you exactly all of our beliefs. To be honest, I do. I come here Sunday after Sunday. My heart is, God, I know there's people sitting out there that are not in connection with you. They are broken. They're separated. They need to be reconciled with you. That's our message. That's what I want more than anything else, is that you and I, all of us, would be reconciled to God. This is a revolutionary message of the gospel. That there's a way for you and I to be in a good relationship with our Father. There is a way. And it comes through Jesus Christ. This is really the revolutionary message of Christianity. You and I can actually have a relationship with God. We can be in a good relationship with God. Thus, we can also be in a good relationship with people. So how does this apply to us here at Life Church? Well, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say these last few points that really speaks to us collectively. What are we going to do as a collective? But maybe for us individually, make a decision. How am I going to be a part of that collective? How am I going to do what I need to do in this community? First of all, we want to create and operate a church that is singly designed to reconcile people to God. That's our focus. That's our mission, is that people will be reconciled to God. This is our mandate. That's why for the last 12 years, you've heard me say mission is why the church exists and love is the context of all mission. We are on a mission. We're not just a building taking up space and saying, hey, look at us. We're great. That's not why we're here. We're here on a mission to reach a lost and dying world. And we understand that the context of that is through the love of Christ. We're in a mission to reconcile people to God. And let me tell you where that comes from. If you read the Gospels, you'll see there's an interesting thing about Jesus. Jesus, when we read the Gospels, oftentimes we read it through the lens of 2,000 years of church history and our own theological understandings and biases oftentimes. And so we read the Gospels and we kind of fill in the blanks ourselves with what we already know in knowledge. And I'm not saying that knowledge is wrong or bad, but that's what we do. We kind of fill in and we sometimes overlook or we don't see things that are very central to the gospel. So I don't know if you've noticed that, but have you noticed that people who were nothing like Jesus, like he's the Son of God, he's sinless, he's perfect, he never made a mistake. Well, maybe he made a mistake, I don't know. I'm sacrilegious here. I don't know. This is who Jesus, but people who were nothing at all like Jesus were attracted to him. Have you noticed that? Like tax collectors and prostitutes, fishermen, shepherds, people were nothing like him. And if you notice also when you read through the Gospels that Jesus was actually attracted to them as well. And this really needs to serve as an object lesson for us, right? That we too, if we are anything like Jesus, then people who are nothing like Jesus will be attracted to us. And if we're true to the Great Commission, if we've been impacted by the love of Christ, if we truly have received this amazing message of reconciliation in our own lives, then we will be attracted to them as well. This is why we intentionally make every effort to remove obstacles here at Life Church that prevent people from being reconciled to God. It's why we spend money and resources to create an environment that's inviting. We want people to come in and we want them to experience the love of Jesus Christ. So why do we do that? Well, Paul tells us that we should no longer live for ourselves, that we have this ministry of reconciliation. You see, reconciled people, just raise your hand. If you say, I'm a reconciled person with God, raise your hand. Most of us in this room. Reconciled people will reconcile people. If you have received this amazing love, you can't help but share it with others. You can't help to give the good news that you've received, right? So we're convinced that this is for every human, this message of the gospel. How are we going to accomplish this thing? How are we going to be a church, a singly focus on reconciling people to God? Well, first of all, we're going to lead the way. Individually, corporate, we're going to lead the way. Our board of trustees, our leadership team, our ministry teams, our volunteers, that's what drives us, right? That's what drives us. We're leading the way in reconciling people to God. That's what we're going to do. We're going to show, we're going to demonstrate what it looks like. So that when a first-time guest walks through those doors, as they're walking through the doors, that greeter's standing there. That greeter's not just, they're saying, oh, I'm doing a job, I'm standing at this corner doing a job, greeting people. That greeter's there saying, I have the ministry of reconciliation. I have the ministry. John Beyer, where's John? John's awesome. He's like, don't. John's over here playing his guitar. He's super talented. He's got all these great abilities. And he can sing like nothing else. But he's not up here saying, look at me, how great I am. He's here saying, I have the ministry of, that's why I'm up here playing this guitar. You're serving coffee, you're giving donuts away. It's because you have the ministry of reconciliation. If you're working with kids in the back, it's not because you're just paying your dues to work with these little ones, although some people might feel that way. But it's because you have the ministry of reconciliation, because you're there to share the love of God that you've experienced in your own life. When we go to Haiti, it's because we have the ministry of reconciliation. When we go to Calcutta, it's because we have the ministry of reconciliation. So we're going to lead the way in that. We're also going to become generous people with our resources. The world we live in is full of people who are lost and disconnected. I don't know if you realize this, but in a 50-mile radius of where we are right now, there's about 200,000 people that are, I would say, I'm going to use the language I've been using, are not reconciled to God. Around 200,000 is some statistical information. And I'm not good with that. I'm not satisfied with that. And that's why our church continues to grow, is because people are seeking to be reconciled to God. And so if we're going to reach those people, those 200,000 in our neck of the woods, or even beyond into the furthest reaches of this world, if we're going to actually reach them, it's going to take money. It's going to take resources. It's going to require us to become percentage givers. Now, I get it. You know the guilt offering. Anybody ever heard of the guilt offering? That's what happens in a lot of churches. We have the guilt offering, right? So you're like happy, everything's going great, you're listening to the music and all that, and all of a sudden that stinking plate comes out, right? And it gets passed around, you're like, oh man, there's that plate again. So you reach into your pocket and you pull all that spare change out, you know, that you have, you drop it in there. But you need to know something. We don't live and die by the guilt offering around here. The 30-plus missionaries that we partner with around the world, our local outreach of Servolution, where we reach 12, 1,500 families in our community. The 800 turkeys that we give away on Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving Day, or the week of Thanksgiving. That doesn't happen because of the guilt offering. That happens because there are people in this, and many of you are here right now, you've made a specific decision to be a percentage giver. And you give 10, 15, 20% of your income so that this stuff happens. So if you're not a percentage giver, but you want to be a part of reconciling people to God, I would challenge you to make a plan and start doing that as well. And the third thing we're going to do is we're going to invite our friends. We're going to invite our friends. How many of you came to Life Church for the very first time because a friend invited you? Amen. For some people, when they are invited to Life Church, they come with a little bit of fear. They're not sure. They're concerned. But they walk through the doors, and before long, they start getting connected. And I can tell you, I hear story after story after story. I was invited to church, and I wasn't sure about it. You know, I drove by. I was nervous. I was talking to one man. He said, I came to the men's breakfast, but I was, you know, it took me several. I was sitting out of my car waiting to see if I really should go in there or not. When I was connected. And then I'm hearing stories of people saying, yeah, my life is being changed. My marriage is being restored. I'm happier than I've ever been. You see, when you invite somebody to Life Church, it's not you're inviting them to Life Church. You're inviting them to be reconciled. So let me ask you, as we kick off this new year, some of you are making resolutions about your weight, about fitness, about finances. And those are good. You should make those resolutions for sure. But what if we decided to leave nothing for the next life? What if we decided that 2018 is going to be the year of all in? No more straddling the fence. What if we took seriously this call to be reconciled to God and to invite others to be reconciled to God? What if 200, 300, 400 of us here at Life Church said, you know what? This year, I'm going to invite a friend. This year, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that my friend enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the revolution that would start? Your own soul would be impacted, and this world would be impacted if we did that. So I'm asking you, are you willing to save nothing for the next life? Are you willing to step into this revolution and let God change your life? Amen. Let's all stand.
This is the Life Church Podcast.